bit of work on some stuff I've been trying to get to do work on for a while. And, you know, I talked about doing prophecy stuff, and I'm going to do that. It's kind of a separate class. But during that study, I want to bring some things to our class as we go through this study. And we're going to take the book of Daniel now and go through it. And so I see the looks of anguish and grief on your face. But I can assure you, Daniel is not as complicated as you might think. It's like so much of prophecy. When we studied Revelation, you'll see that there will be prophecies, and then there will be explanations that are given for the prophecies. And so the key point of Daniel is not to understand what it means, because it's pretty evident what it means. There's things that probably we don't understand, we probably never will understand about it. But the key point to Daniel is believing what Daniel says is true. That's the hard part about Bible prophecy. You know, we finished three sessions when I was here on decisions and consequences. And we looked through the Old Testament and we talked about various decision points in the Old Testament that had dramatic consequences on us today. We talked about Abraham and Sarah. We talked about, you know, Ishmael and Isaac. We talked about Isaac and his sons, Esau and Jacob. And we talked about some of the decisions that were made there and how they've had profound effects on not just the people at that time, but on through generations. And we've seen how the whole Arab set of nations were formed out of those decisions that were made by some of God's chosen in the early time, and how some of our decisions have far more reaching effects than we would think they would have, just by the fact that, you know, they have long-time effects on our children and grandchildren and relationships between them. Then we looked at the coming of Muhammad, you know, in 500 to 600 AD, and how that whole thing started, and how, you know, Muhammad began to found the nation of the religion of Islam, and how that's kind of been perverted over the time, and to where we come today, and we see where we are today, you know, with Islam in the world, and with the Arab nations, and with the nations of the Middle East, and kind of the conflicts and things about that. But one of the things that's a key to understanding prophecy is to understand the book of Daniel, because the book of Daniel is to the Old Testament what Revelation is to the New Testament. It's one of the books that talks about the panorama of God and God's sovereignty, and it talks about where God will move and how God will act in our lives, and it talks about the time of the Gentiles. It talks about the second coming. There's a lot of different things in the book of Daniel that are important, and we're going to just take, it's only about 12 chapters long, and we're just going to take a little tour through that book as we start, just like we do normally. So let me just start by saying a little bit of background about the book of Daniel. Daniel, the book, was written in the time, a little bit towards the end of his life, and it chronicles a time when the Jews, because of their unfaithfulness, were carted off to Babylon. And it talks about Nebuchadnezzar and some of the things about his life. And Daniel records his time with Nebuchadnezzar not as a history of Daniel's life, but really as a point of reference so that we understand the sovereignty of God. And so the whole book of Daniel is about the sovereignty of God and how God's going to do what God's going to do, and God's God and we're not. And so whatever God does and whatever God says and whatever God accomplishes, we can agree with, we can disagree with, we can argue with, we can do a lot of different things, but it's still the Word of God and still the way God's intended it to be. And so sometimes Daniel is called the key to prophecy. And I'm reading a book which is called Daniel, the Key to Prophetic Revelation. And it's an interesting book. It's about, it's a look at prophecy, but it's also kind of narrative of Daniel. And so I'm using that as sort of background material, but most of what we get comes directly out of this book. So we're going to take a look at that. And Daniel, discusses events of about 70 years in duration. In about 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar came to Israel, into the land of Judah, the northern kingdom, or southern kingdom, and conquered Judah and hauled the king off, hauled the princes and the noblemen off back to Babylon. And it's kind of interesting because Babylon has a key role, if you remember, in the book of Revelation. But also, Nebuchadnezzar is a name that's kind of familiar because if we think back just a few years ago, Saddam Hussein fashioned himself as the reincarnation, the second Nebuchadnezzar. He wanted to be the great king like Nebuchadnezzar was. So we'll get a little bit of idea of Saddam Hussein's ego as we look at a little bit of Nebuchadnezzar's ego as we go through this book of Daniel. And there's a lot of interesting things about the book we'll talk about. It's written in really three languages. About half of it is written in Hebrew, about half of it is written in Aramaic, and parts of it are written in Persian. And this has caused a lot of consternation over the years in the church, but it's really in keeping for the times because Hebrew was the language of the Jews. But Daniel was a very young man when he was carted off to Babylon. And he spent 3 years learning the Babylonian language, which was Chaldean, or what they would call Syriac, or what we would call Aramaic. It's a language that was common, a common Arabic language that was spoken in Palestine, not called Palestine then, but spoken in all of that area, and it was the language common to the Chaldeans. And you know, just as a little point of history, Abraham came from where? Ur of Chaldees. Abraham came from the region of Iraq, where Ur is, if you look on a map, but that was the Chaldean culture. And the Chaldean culture was a very modern culture back in the day, and they learned how to write, and they had cuneiform writings, and all kinds of great literature was written by them. And so many people in the lands they conquered learned to speak Aramaic, and it was kind of the language of the people, the language of the Bedouins, the language of Arabia, a language of a lot of different tribes there. But also, the Persians, who were on the other side of the Gulf, had been conquered and unconquered, and they'd conquered and conquered one another. And Persian was a common language mixed in with Chaldean. And just like today, you know, English is a language that has a lot of words that are German, a lot of words that are Spanish, a lot of words that are French, a lot of words that are Greek, mixed in with our English language. You know, we don't even know it. A lot of our medical terms are Greek terms or Latin terms, but they become part of the lexicon of the language. And so Chaldean was no different. And so when Daniel moved back to Babylon, carted off, he had to learn Chaldean. So he wrote this book in a mix of languages, which is kind of interesting. And whether Daniel wrote it or he had someone write it or not is not known. We don't know any of that. But it was not uncommon. A number of books, Jeremiah has some mixed languages in it, Ezekiel has some mixed languages. A lot of those books were contemporary books, and so a lot of them are the same structure. And so this book was written around 530 BC, between 540 and 530 BC, fully 70 years after Daniel was hauled off to Babylon. There's really two parts to the book of Daniel, and I want to give you all this background before we start. Part one is really chapters 1 through 6, and they are historical regarding Babylon and the view of these Hebrews that were carted off. And then chapter 7 through 12 become more apocryphal and become more prophetic. And those are the chapters that most people talk about when they talk about Daniel. But I would tell you, if you recall in your memory banks, you don't hear much teaching, you don't hear much preaching, you don't see much expository learning on any of the books of prophecy in the New Testament and Old Testament. You don't see much on Revelation, you don't see much on Daniel, you certainly don't see much on Ezekiel, you don't see much on Zechariah, You don't see much. You see a little bit on Isaiah, but not the prophetic passages, except chapter 53 that talks about Christ. That's the only one we see much talk about. And I think part of that is they don't teach it in seminaries very well. There's not a lot of commentary written on it. And I think the church largely has ignored prophecy as part of the Bible. But I want to tell you that prophecy makes up about 28% of the Bible. And God gave us the prophecy so that we would be comforted by His sovereign hand in the future and know what He's going to do. And I'd like for somebody to look up 1 Thessalonians 5 and read verses 16 through 21 for us. You can't find it, I'll look it up. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16 through 21, because this gives us kind of a view of what the Bible thinks about prophecy. Anybody got that? Anybody looking it up? 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 21. 17 is really the verse I want.
But, be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil.
So, in you know, this is a teaching of Paul to the Thessalonians regarding the second coming. And what he's really talking about here is a couple things. He's talking about don't quench the Spirit. In other words, when the Spirit is moving, when the Spirit is active, don't stop the Spirit's movement. Let the Holy Spirit do what He wants to do. Those of you that were in the Holy Spirit class sort of understand a little bit about the theology of that. But the second thing he says is important. He says, do not treat with contempt prophecy. And so that's an important thing for us. Prophecy is something God gave us, 28% of the Bible. We should read it. We may not understand it all, but we shouldn't put it down as something that, you know, is fanciful or anything like that. One of the big knocks on Daniel, and I'll tell you this straight up, is one of the big knocks on Daniel is he's so accurate in his prophecies that virtually all of his prophecies have come true, except, in fact, all of his prophecies have come true, except for the ones relating to the second coming. And so many theologians, especially the liberal type, discount miracles and they discount prophecy. So they claim that Daniel was written long after these prophecies were fulfilled, so he could be a historian and write the fulfillment of the prophecies. But that's just not true, because they found in the Qumran scrolls the book of Daniel, which proves that it was written far earlier than these critics have thought it was written, and it was one of the early books. And so one of the first things you have to face with the book of Daniel is the book of Daniel has come prophetically accurate in literal sense, not in figurative sense. And so when you study prophecy, the book of Daniel, you have to cross the barrier in your mind of believing that prophecy, unless it tells you it's not literal, is a literal thing that God is going to do. Maybe it's literal in the eyes of who saw it or the vision they saw, but it will come to pass the way it's been called out. And so we have to face that with Daniel, and that's the way I'm going to teach Daniel as we go through it today, because I believe that of the 1,000 prophecies in the Old Testament that have come true, all of them have come true literally, not figuratively, but literally, which gives us comfort that literal prophecy is what Christ meant and what God meant when He gave us in the Old Testament. So we're going to start the book of Daniel. Chapter 1 is pretty easy to get through, and it won't take very long because it's mainly an introduction. But I want to ask the question, and I'll answer it also, is why did Daniel write this book, and what is the purpose of writing this book? And I think the answer to that is, even in the darkest hour of Israel, a time when they were being punished by God for disobeying and not being obedient and chasing off after other gods and not honoring His word, even when God punished them, He showed mercy to them and gave them words of encouragement that they would be reconstituted, that their civilization, if they followed Him, would come back to glory and honor within the Lord. So He didn't, you know, He gave them the courage that this, like the time in Egypt, this was a time of learning. You know, we always say you don't learn on the mountaintops, unfortunately for us. We learn in the valleys. We learn in the times of the depth of our despair, we learn to trust God, and we learn to be obedient to God. We don't learn when everything's going right, because then we think somehow magically we're doing everything right, and we're really not. We're just being blessed by God. And so the book of Daniel, like the book of Esther, is a book that shows that God continues to be with his people even when they are being chastised. And we look around at our world today and we wonder about what's happened to the church. And I think the book of Daniel gives hope not only to the Jews who were being chastised, but also to us as he speaks to the Gentile world also in this book. We'll take a look at that as we go through it. It is probably the most prophetic and comprehensive revelation in the Old Testament. And it's really one of the things that shows the power and sovereignty of God. So let's take a look at Daniel 1. And we're going to read verses 1 and 2. And we're going to get started. And Daniel, you know, we're used to reading New Testament books where it says, I, Paul, an apostle, you know, called by Jesus Christ to be da-da-da-da-da. Daniel doesn't start that way. He does identify himself when he writes this book. But he starts like the Gospel of John. When you read the Gospel of John, you ask yourself the question, why is it so different than the three synoptic Gospels? And the reason it's different is it was not intended to be a historical narrative. It was intended to be a spiritual gospel to show us who God is from a spirit nature and how we relate to him as God, not to chronicle every single thing in the life of Christ. That had already been done quite well by the other three writers of the Gospels. John, who wrote his Gospel later, did not feel the need to rewrite that, but to add more weight to it. Daniel did not feel the need to chronicle every single thing in his life or in the life of the Jews, but he chronicled what he thought was important for the sovereignty of God and to provide this encouragement. And so let's take a look. And mine starts off, it says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put them in the treasure house of his God. I want to stop there for a second. What we see here is something that was pretty common in this country. Kings conquering other kings, and they cart off the booty back to their own, you know, capital, and they march them through the square. It doesn't mention that here, but they probably did that. That was common practice. But the other thing they did, which was also common practice, is they would capture the royal household. And the kings and all, they would put in prison, but try to learn things from them. But the others in the royal household that were younger, they didn't kill right away. Now, we see that change, you know, when we get to the Russians and the Bolsheviks and all that. They killed everybody because they didn't want any vestige or trace of any royalty left. You know, they wanted to kill them all off to make sure there was never any chance of them coming back. But in this day and time, they didn't do that. The other thing that I want you to understand is when they would conquer another kingdom, they would take religious artifacts and bring them back and put them in their own religious shrines to demonstrate the power of their God over the other God. We see that today. We see it in Islam. We talked about, when we did the history of the church, the Church of Sophia, which is a beautiful early 300 AD level church in Constantinople. It was beautifully built, wonderfully designed, stained glass windows, everything about it. When the Muslims took over Constantinople and made it Istanbul, they took over the Church of Sophia and turned it into a big mosque. You know, and they replaced all the stained glass with stuff of Mohammed, and they put the little star and crescent on top of it, and just like they did the Dome of the Rock, when they took over the temple, they built their Dome of the Rock there because they wanted to demonstrate the superiority of Islam to Judaism or Christianity. Not an uncommon thing. It's common in the culture. So And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in his hand. Now, I want you to understand that this was God's sovereign choice. God did not bring his angels or warn the king. God allowed this to happen. And God allowed it to happen because Israel was unfaithful. And if you go back and you read other prophecies, you know, in Samuel and other places, you will see parallel histories about where Israel went astray, and the prophets were telling them to get back on board, and they refused to do it. And so God came in and punished them. Now, Daniel doesn't deal with that, but that's part of it. And, and they carried off things back to their temple, like menorahs and chalices and other things like that. So we're gonna see that in a minute. Then verse 3, then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. Yours may say something a little different than that. In verse 3, if you have a King James version, instead of court officials, it says something different. What does it say in verse 3? The master of the eunuchs. The word for eunuch and court officials is the same word. So it's not clear exactly what they meant. Even if he was the chief of the eunuchs, which he could have been. Common, by the way, in also these early tribes, kings would make eunuchs out of their male servants, especially the ones that were around their females. And just to make sure no hanky-panky went on. And so that was a matter of course. There is no record of anything happening to Daniel or the nobility that was there. But anyway, it's just kind of an interesting little note. The word is the same word. The NIV translates it court officials. Some of the other translations translate it eunuchs, king of, you know, master of the eunuchs. But it's essentially the same word. And he says, to bring in some of the Israelites. Now, Israelites here is important because it means these are the descendants of Jacob. These aren't any of the other kingdoms or the Samaritans or any of the ones that had intermarried. These are the royal line of the king, the royal line. It says the royal family and nobility. So the children, the maidens, the maids' children, the nobility's children were all brought in. Now the adult male and females were probably guarded, but the children were worth salvaging, especially if they had been taught by the king and they had been learned, you know, like in Egypt. They always took captives, like they did Moses, if they were young enough, and they made them into court officials, and they tried to train them and teach them in the ways of Egypt. And the same is here. They tried to teach these. And he says, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. Then it says, he was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. Well, the language is this language of Aramaic. Sometimes it's called Akkadian, A-K-K-A-D-I-A-N. Sometimes it's called Syriac. But they're all basically the same language. Some of them have a mix of Persian. Some have a mix of Syrian. Some have a mix of what we would call Turkish in them, depending on the area they come from. It's no different than, you know, in the South, you have a little bit of different language and idioms that we use than if you were born in California or the Northeast. You know, when you listen to somebody from North Carolina talk, some of the country sayings they have, I did look at Faye, some of the country sayings they have are different. But because we're from the South, we kind of understand them. But somebody from the North looks at them and says, what in the world are you talking about? And yet they say things up there that we don't understand. You know, but it's part of the language. It's part of the cultural identification. And so what he was taught was the language of the Babylonians, which is really more the form of Syriac, the form of Armenian that had a little bit of the Persian mixed in with it. And so, and also he learned the books and the great literature of the Sumerians and all of those Chaldeans that were from that area. And they had cuneiform writings, they had great literature, they had great stories that they taught. They were very learned people. You know, they built the gardens of Babylon. They were very advanced civilization for that day and time, and they had many, many wise men. And so when we think about, you know, the Magi and the story of Christ, the Magi came from Persia. At least we think they came from Persia, which is, of course, on the other side of whatever that little sea is called there that they all go up in, you know, which separates the Arabs from the Persians. The Gulf, what is it? No, not the Gulf of Mexico. Not that, the Persian Gulf, how's that? That's what it is, the Persian Gulf. Huh? So, but they valued people with skill. They taught them astronomy, they taught them all kinds of skills, mathematics, you know, all kinds of things. So these young men learned a lot about the language they were in. It says in verse 5, the king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. And after that, they were to enter the king's service. Now, you can imagine a little bit of consternation coming here. But the king is trying to make sure that they're healthy, that he brings them up like he would any other person in his kingdom of wealth and nobility, because he's trying to eradicate all of their Jewish roots and re-indoctrinate them into the whole culture of the Chaldeans and the Babylonians. And then verse 6 says, among these were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Now let me just stop here for a second. Daniel means God is my judge. Hananiah means Yahweh, who is gracious, a gracious God. Mishael, or Michelle, however you want to say it, which is a guy's name here, says, who is wise like Yahweh? Azariah says, Yahweh has helped me. So these are the four Jewish men that are singled out and brought in for some of this service. And we've talked about before how important names are and how in the Old Testament, names were what you hoped for your child, what you wanted for your child, some characteristic of your child, like Esau, you know, means hairy, and Edom, which was his nickname, means red. So he was probably red-haired and hairy, probably had real red complexion. And so that became the Edomites, who have a lot of red hair in them. If you see the Edomites, which are part of Jordan, if you ever see, I've told you this before, but if you ever see pictures of Arabs on TV, sometimes you'll see some that have light skin and real red hair. Those are descendants of Edom. They're Edomites. They're descendants of Esau. And so they're probably Jordanian and are probably part of that tribe that are there. It's kind of an interesting little footnote. So people are named by some event or some special thing that they want. Now the chief official gave them new names. These are important. To Daniel, he gave the name Belteshazzar or Belshazzar. To Hananiah, he gave the name Shadrach. To Mishael, he gave the name Meshach. And to Azariah, he gave the name Abednego. Now, let me just say that those are Chaldean names. And let me look at my little cheat sheet where I've got the notes. Belshazzar means in Babylonian. Well, first of all, let me say the god of the Babylonians was either Bel or Marduk. They were called by both names. Marduk is a common name, but Bel is also a name called for this god. Belshazzar means Bel, the god Bel, protect his life. So very much like they took the word and the style of the name from Hebrew, and all they did was substitute their name for God and put it in their language, and that was their new name. In, you know, because they wanted them to think about their destiny, but they wanted to relate it to a new God. So Belshazzar means Bel or Marduk, protect his life. Shadrach means under the command of Aku. Aku is the Sumerian moon god. Aku is also the god that is part of the derivative god that the Muslims use for Allah today, and that's why there's a little half moon. Aku was called Allah by the Arabs, and so Aku is the Muslim god that they call when they say Allah Akbar, and they say God is great. They're talking about God, this God, Aku. Now, they'll tell you he's the God of Jehovah, but he's not. They'll tell you he's the God of Abraham, I'm sorry. But the God of Abraham is Jehovah. It's not this God, which is the moon god. And then Meshach means who is like Aku, or who is what Aku is. And Abednego means servant of Nego or Nebo, which is another name for this god, another one of their gods. They had many gods. So they took all of their names and sort of rearranged their names to have similar meanings, except using one of the gods of the Sumerians or the Chaldeans. And so it's kind of interesting that they had these names. And in the narrative of Daniel, you'll see them called by either their Chaldean names, or you'll see them called by their Hebrew names. Now, Daniel uses his own Hebrew name most of the time when he refers to himself, but he does switch back and forth when he talks about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He uses their Akkadian names, and that's when we think of the little song of the three, we think of the song, and we think of their Akkadian names, or their Chaldean names, not their Hebrew names. Just kind of an interesting point. So they were brought forward, and then but Daniel has a problem with what the king is doing. And in verse 8 it says, but Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now understand, all of the food of the king, the food and the wine, was the food and the wine that they had dedicated to their god. And so they thought it special food and special wine. And much like the pagan gods, and the children of Israel were told not to eat the food offered to idols, they were also, Daniel felt strong, and his name is God will judge me, or God will be my judge, that God did not want him to do this. And so he stopped immediately, put himself in danger, by the way, stopped immediately, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself. It says in verse 9, now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel. So the official had liked Daniel. We don't know exactly why. We get a little bit of a hint of it later on. But the official told Daniel, I am afraid of my lord the king who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you. So the official is saying, I can't feed you inferior food, because when the king calls you, and he will, to look at you and you look sick and pale and weak, he's going to come after me for not feeding you the food that he's offered. And so that's kind of a dilemma. But God has given Daniel this instruction to do, and Daniel is obedient to it, even though he knows it may be risky for him. And then it says in verse 11, it says, Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see. So Daniel comes and he says, okay, I'll tell you what, let's do it for 10 days, not a very long period. You give us what we want, and you look at us in 10 days, and you tell whether we're as healthy looking as the rest. And if not, then you treat us the way you think you need to treat us. And the guard says, okay, because the guard knows he's going to be the only one to see him for 10 days. And it says, So the guard, so he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. Now, I think it's interesting here that these four decided not to eat the king's food, but the rest of the noblemen and the rest of those carted off did eat the king's food. Kind of an interesting little comparison, because these four were sort of singled out by God, and they were singled out under Daniel's control to do what God wanted him to do. Now, I don't know what the relationship is between these four. I don't know whether Daniel was related to them or Daniel knew them very well or whatever, but they kind of stuck together. They were four that stuck together. And in verse 15, it says, at the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. So he followed the Lord as the Lord led him, and the Lord gave them the power and gave them the nourishment they needed to look better than the other men who had followed, you know, the prescribed diet. Verse 17, to these four young men, God gave knowledge. I want you to listen to this. God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. That verse 17 is kind of an interesting little verse that just kind of pops in here out of nowhere. You know, they're studying literature. They're studying Akkadian poetry. They're studying astronomy. They're studying Sumerian culture. They're studying Sumerian cuneiform writing. They're studying all kinds of things to be the most learned men of the day. And God gives them wisdom and understanding to be extremely good students of what they're learning. And then he throws in this little phrase, which says, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. Now that's an important phrase, and I don't know whether that's one reason why the guard liked Daniel, because I suspect what had happened was Daniel had become kind of a counselor to people that were in this confined area. Not only a counselor to the men, but he had been a counselor to the guards and the others, listening to their problems, being an encouragement to them, all sorts of things you can imagine in Daniel's life. Much like, Joseph did when he was captured in Egypt, showed great patience and comfort to the Egyptians, and they began to like him. And it's very clear that they begin to like Daniel as well. And maybe the guard took a liking to him because maybe he had interpreted something that would happen to the guard and assured him it was going to be okay. And it was. And so he was favored by him. I don't know exactly why. But that little phrase is a bolt out of the blue. But it does come in handy in the second half of the book of Daniel. And in verse 18 it says, at the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. Now the end of the time was told to us over in verse 5. It was told to us that it would be for 3 years. So 3 years have passed now, and this instruction has gone on. These young men are 3 years older. I don't know how old they were at the time. It doesn't say. But they've been students of 3 years. They've gotten to know everybody. They've probably gotten very familiar with the guards and the court officials. And now it's time for the king to review them all. So all of these people that he's brought from Jerusalem, the king brings in, and they're presented to Nebuchadnezzar. You know, they're cleaned up, scrubbed up, put on the best clothes they've got, and they're, you know, in the best light, they're presented to the king. And the king talked to them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. So they entered the king's service. So out of all the people he brought, these four stood out. Now, why is that? I think it's because God gave them the power to understand, to discern, to learn. They probably were, you'll see in a minute, they were even smarter and brighter than many of the people that were native born, that were his soothsayers and his, you know, his magicians and his, you know, shamans and whatever else they had in the court, you know, to give them advice. Because it says, in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them. I imagine the king was a smart guy. And he probably questioned them about every aspect of mathematics, of literature, of what things mean, of what do they do, what about the culture, what about the history, how important are the Sumerians, what have they brought to the table, you know, all that stuff. They have ready answers because they're smart, and then God has given them the wisdom to do that. It says, in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians, enchanters in his whole kingdom. 10 times is a little bit of license in the translation. The word actually is 10 hands better. Now, I don't know what 10 hands means, except if you were to count, they probably think that 10 hands means 10 times, 10 fingers better. But the word is 10 hands better. So whatever it means they were clearly superior in all things. They knew more than the people that had grown up in the culture. And sometimes, isn't it interesting, even in our own culture today, we see people that have learned our language, and maybe their native language is another language. They've learned our language, and they've been taught it in school, and they've read books that are in English and whatever. Sometimes they're more literate about our history and our language and our culture than we are, because we grow up speaking English and we don't think anything of it. And so therefore we don't necessarily read and study the great things that happened in history. I mean, many schools today are trying to do away with American history. They're trying to do away with, you know, the history of Western civilization, because we're kind of where we are. But it's a sad commentary that we don't know why we're like we are. We don't know how we got here. We stand on the shoulders of many centuries of wonderful people, and some not so wonderful. And we need to learn about that so we don't repeat. But these guys learned all of this culture. So it's not surprising to me that they were very bright, very smart, you know, and very, very gifted. And God intended them to be so. And 10 hands better than all the magicians and all the enchanters in his whole kingdom. And then in verse 21, the close of the introduction says, and Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. Now, Cyrus is a Persian, or a Mede. He's actually a Mede. Cyrus the Mede. So this king is overthrown, and this time is about 70 years. But Daniel remains actually into the new kingdom also. So, but this tells you that Daniel remained in his position of authority for 70 years. Under this captive king. And then in chapter 2, I want you to read chapter 2 this week, and I'm going to get out a little early, but I need the time between now and the first. But let me just summarize chapter 1 quickly by saying, if you think about chapter 1, what you see in chapter 1 is that God used Daniel, and God used these other three Jewish men in a miraculous way. They didn't know what was coming, but they knew that God had put his hand on them, and they knew that God had given them wisdom and given them understanding, and they knew that Daniel had been given leadership and the power of discernment to understand dreams and all kinds of things. They knew that because God had spoken that to them. They knew that because they had been in conversation with God. And I think in terms of these men, they had been visited by the Spirit, and the Spirit has given them wisdom and taught them and brought back remembrances. They didn't understand all the if, ands, and buts of how it happened, but they were living proof that by trusting God, by following His Word faithfully and being obedient to Him, God empowers you to do what He's given you to do. He gives you the mental capacity, He gives you the words, He gives you the actions, He gives you the strength to do it. And so they, not knowing what's coming, they have been faithful in the small tests, which could have been a big test, because these kings were autocratic. If they didn't like you, they'd kill you in a heartbeat. They didn't care who you were. You know, they were famous for killing sons, cousins, because they didn't want pretenders to the throne. And, you know, we see that in many, many cultures, you know, where they would kill. If you ever read the history of the kings in Spain, England, France, Germany, they're cutthroat. I mean, the kings were cutthroat, even in their own families, because power and heirs were everything. That first male heir was everything for them. And they, what they would do to get that is no bounds. Nebuchadnezzar was no better. He just happens to be somebody God used. It also tells you that God can use even an ungodly person to do his work. So we may think people are ungodly, but God can use them as a pawn to do the work he's called for them to be done. He can use anyone, not just, they don't have to be Christians, they don't have to be Jews, he can use anybody. Nebuchadnezzar is a good example. So I want you to read chapter 2 and be prepared to talk about it. We'll probably be a little slower through chapter 2 because chapter 1 was just a warm-up. Anybody have any questions or any thoughts about the book of Daniel before we adjourn for the day?
Not Daniel per se, but it reminds me of God will use whom he does not choose.
He does. Mm-hmm. I think he chose Nebuchadnezzar, however, because he allowed him. Now, maybe he allowed him because in history he was going to come conquer them, and that was God's, you know, permissive will for that to happen. But he certainly chooses people we would never choose. We don't know who they are. But all through history, God has chosen people and kingdoms to do his work, whether it's Egypt, whether it's Nebuchadnezzar, whether whoever it happens to be. And in the study of prophecy, you'll see that that's going to be true, you know, in the future as well as in the past. That's a good point. We don't always know who it is. We don't always see it coming, but God's sovereign will be done. And that's part of the book of Daniel. Good point. Any others?
You know, when you look at a young man that maybe, or a girl that is 6 years old and they can play the piano and they know all of this math, you have to stop and realize we think we're smart. That's not the thing. God gave you everything you have. He gave everything to you, decided when you were going to live. Everything revolves around him.
Right.
You know, you look at parents, and they're not even brilliant, and here's this child that's brilliant. So you can't say it's just genes. It's God's hand deciding what, where, and when.
And we also know that God gives each one of us a gift through his grace when we become a Christian to be used for the common good. Certainly for Daniel, you can see evidence of his gift and what he does as we go forward. But each of us has a gift, too, that we have by God given to us for the benefit of the common good, which is the benefit of the church and the benefit of, you know, our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so finding that is a key element for that. We'll see it played out in Daniel. Well, let's close with prayer, and then we'll get upstairs. Good to be back, and I appreciate you all's attention this morning. It'll get a little slower as we go through Daniel, but I wanted to start out and get chapter 1 over with. Lord, we just thank you for this time, and Lord, we thank you for the book of Daniel. We thank you for your sovereignty, and Lord, we thank you for the wisdom and the encouragement you give us through Daniel to understand that, Lord, when you give us a task to do, you empower us not only with the power to do it, but the wisdom and understanding to do it as well. And Lord, you give us the words that we need to accomplish your will. Lord, I pray each of us would be obedient to you, like Daniel, and listen to that still small voice and try to discern your will for our lives. And Lord, we are about to go into a service today where you've given our pastor words to lay on our heart. We ask, Lord, that you allow him to preach it with boldness, and that each of us has come with a divine appointment to meet you and worship you. And Lord, we pray that the songs that are sung, the words that are spoken, the prayers that are given, and the service that is performed in the pastoral sermon, Lord, all meet a specific need in our lives. And Lord, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.